Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel this afternoon, to chapter 13. I had planned on bringing a message on 13 and 14 because they are so close together in their connection and in their teaching, but I think we'll focus back on chapter 13 this afternoon, and I want to read the whole passage to you. The whole chapter. And as I go through the passage, see if you can discover one of the main issues and teachings that I want to bring to you this afternoon. It really stands out. So see as you follow through if you can figure that out. We remember that the Philistines had been defeated. God had anointed Saul as king. And Samuel had exalted the people to be faithful to the Lord. And now we come to chapter 13. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 32 years over Israel. So now he's 72 years old. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah, or at Gibeah, of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest to the people, each to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. And if you remember, Gilgal was the main camp of the Israelites as they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Samuel had told Saul to wait for 7 days till he came to him. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his goad. Whenever they had to sharpen the edge of the goads, or the mattocks of the forks and of the axes, and to fix the goad points. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, when we look at the history of this chapter, or the history that's in this chapter, we see that Saul is beginning his kingdom, and he is leading in a military manner as king against the Philistines. And what is behind this chapter is that the Philistines had made raids over the border. Even though, as long as Samuel was the prophet, the Philistines did not conquer Israel, yet the Philistines would make raids over the border and steal crops, steal anything they could find, and especially the swords and spears of the Hebrews, as well as the blacksmiths that made the swords and the spears. So basically, Israel was unarmed except for farm implements as they faced this huge battle with the men that were left to Saul, and so few men, comparatively speaking, to the multitudes of the Philistines. And so there were 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they camped at Michmash and waited, basically, to see what the Israelites would do, and finally they made their move. So we begin the reign of Saul with war. He himself was a military man. He'd been raised by a great warrior, his father Kish. And now he knew how to lead into battle. And the first five verses, or the first four verses, I should say, we have the example of Jonathan. And we don't know if Jonathan was not following Saul's orders, or he simply had the initiative and took the initiative, but he smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And again, the Philistines would come into the country, and they would establish sort of little fortresses or take over buildings in a town and work out from there and send out their soldiers to plunder the countryside, then come back, and then they move to another town. Nevertheless, they were plagued by the Philistines all the time. And here, with this huge army, Saul was facing it with a small army and without weapons. So this was a challenge for Saul at the beginning of his reign. And it at least shows that he had some measure of courage, even though the people were scared under his leadership. He had some courage to begin ridding the country of the Philistines and their domination over Israel, at least in certain places. And so he called everyone to Gilgal to go up and to fight the Philistines. And as I said, Gilgal was sort of that old place where the Israelite armies gathered and kept camp and as they were seeking to take over the promised land. And as he did that, Samuel came up and had promised him 7 days before that he was to remain in Gilgal and to not go out to battle. But after 7 days of waiting, in verse 8, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, Samuel had not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from Saul. So having begun his reign and his military battles to rid the country of the Philistines, things were not going well. And he was set in Gilgal, and Samuel had told him before in chapter 10, verse 8, that he needed to stay there and wait upon Samuel to come. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, at least in those 7 days. And so Saul said on the seventh day, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And this was unlawful for Saul to do this as king. He was not a priest, but he was fearful of defeat in battle. Samuel had not come, and so he offered up the burnt offerings and so forth to hope that God would bless him in the battles to come. So after he offered up the burnt offering, as soon as he had finished the burnt offering, Samuel showed up. And I assume that what it means is toward the end of the seventh day. So Saul had not waited upon the Lord. He had not waited upon Samuel, who'd promised him and told him that he would be there in 7 days. But seventh day came. Saul hadn't seen Samuel yet. He concluded that Samuel was not going to come. And since he was the king and he was the leader in that place, it was okay for him to offer the sacrifices to God to plead for his help in battle. In other words, Saul took things into his own hands. And he tried to control a situation that God had told him to wait upon. He offered false worship, not according to the commandment of God, as the text says, nor according to the commandment of the prophet who had told him to wait for him before any offerings were given. So Saul took things into his own hands. He broke the law of God. He broke the commandments of God to get things done, to manipulate God by his own efforts to do what he wanted him to do. Now, this last week I saw an advertisement on TV, and it was a Christian mission, and this mission is to help feed hungry Jews of the Holocaust in Russia and other places. And it's a long-standing mission, and I've never heard them say what I'm about to say to you. But they said that since the Jews are the people of God, and that God blesses those who bless the Jews, send in your gifts today, and you will be blessed. Now, what that is prosperity religion. And the new president of that organization believes that theology, so she brought it into the explanation and appeal online, that if you want to be blessed, you sacrifice and give to the Holocaust victims in Russia. This kind of bargaining with God or trying to force God to do what you want is unbelief. And Saul is revealing his true heart, his true faith, when he no longer waits upon the word of God that was given to him through Samuel and offers up these sacrifices that are only for the priest to offer unto God. We might call this a violation of the regulative principle of worship. He did not worship God as God had commanded, but decided to make it up as he went. He tried to force God to bless him instead of waiting upon the rules of God and the commandments of God. His faith was weak. And one of the odd things that we'll see in chapter 14 is that since he did not wait upon the commandments of God and live by God's word, in chapter 14 he made up new rules for the people of Israel and did not allow them to eat on the day they went into battle. Now that's against reason, for one thing. There's no command in the Bible that says the soldiers cannot eat as they go to battle. It was just Saul trying to, again, take things in his own hands, that somehow he knew that people fasted, God approved of that, so he made up his rule. Now, almost lost the battle because of it. Saul was working not on principle and truth and the word of God, but on pure pragmatism. And that's what stands out here in Saul here and in chapter 14 and in the further chapters of Saul's reign. He was a pragmatist. Whatever works, whatever gets the job done, that's what I'm going to try to do. Now, pragmatism is defined in the Oxford Dictionary as an approach that assesses the truth of meaning of theories or beliefs in terms of the success of their practical application. In other words, if it works, I'm going to believe it. Instead of I'm going to believe it and wait on God to work. It's when we take things into our own hands, we try to control the circumstances because they have not come to pass as we wish them. Sometimes husbands can be very controlling. He feels that he's the head of the family, which he is. That he is appointed by God to take the leadership in the family, to teach the word of God to the family, to make the final decisions in the family. And he is. But sometimes, when some of the family is not doing exactly what he wished, or it's hard to control people in the family, he begins to make rules. Rules that are not biblical. Rules that condemn the conscience of others in the family when there is no commandment to condemn their conscience. The doctrine of Christian liberty is not a part of his thinking. That there are many ways to do things, and unless they are commanded by God, we have some liberty in how we do things. And so pragmatism begins to take over sometimes in the Christian life when you're praying for God to do something or working for God to do something in the family or at work or in the church, and it's not happening, so you make the new rules. You make things and try to force things to happen your way so you'll be happy. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this chapter, said that when he was charged with disobedience, that is, Saul was charged with disobedience by Samuel, when he was charged with disobedience, he justified himself in what he had done and gave no sign at all of repentance for it. It is not sinning that ruins men, but sinning and not repenting, falling and not getting up again. Hypocrites lay a great stress upon the external performances of religion, thinking thereby to excuse their neglect of the weightier matters of the law. And so we see that this beginning of Saul's reign was facing war, he was facing difficulties, leading an army without spears and swords to defeat an enemy much stronger than he was. And so, since Samuel had not kept his word yet on the seventh day, he took things into his own hands, and he disobeyed the word of God given by Samuel. He disobeyed the commandments of God about sacrifice and worship, and he made sacrifice to God against God's word. Now here's how Saul explained it. When Samuel asked him, "What have you done?" Verse 11 says, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me." That's pragmatic. People are leaving me, and I've got to do something to keep them. "And that you did not come within the appointed days," which wasn't true. But he blamed Samuel for not getting there soon enough to stop him from offering a wrong sacrifice. He was blaming Samuel instead of taking responsibility for his own actions. "I sinned because you made me." And that heresy still floats around in Christian homes and churches, at workplaces. "I sinned because you made me." It's impossible for anyone to make you sin. Sin comes from the mind and how you think, the desires and what you feel, and your willful choice to act in a certain way. And nobody can make your mind think differently. No one can make you feel differently. And no one can make you choose differently than what you wish to choose. No longer will it be said that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. And that's what the new covenant brings in Jeremiah 31. No longer will God judge the nation by what their fathers have done or how the previous generation has sinned. Now, every man will stand upon his own. Every man will give account for his own sins. But Saul was looking for someone else to blame. He was not humble. In this beginning of his reign, he shows the real situation of his heart. With unbelief, breaking God's laws, rejecting God's word from the one that God sent to him, Samuel, and therefore going his own way. And then when he's confronted with his sin, he finds a way to blame the other. That's not taking account and responsibility for your sins. That's just pure pragmatism. So second, Saul needed, from this beginning of his ministry and how he was acting, he needed faith. He needed to believe God's word over pragmatism. God has times for everything, and it sort of tickled me this morning when Tom took away several lines of my sermon this evening about God has appointed times in everything. And that's what I'm talking about the rest of the time here. And then we sang a song about God's times. God orchestrated that. We did not coordinate any of this. And yet here we are talking about God's times for your life. Saul did not respect God's time. And he took things into his own hand, and he moved this and he moved that in the process of stepping over several commandments of God to get what he wanted to get. And his whole concept of God has shown that if you can do enough for God or in a certain way, you can manipulate God to come to your will instead of you submitting to his will. So the stubbornness of Saul and his pragmatism resulted in that he sinned. So he blamed Samuel, and then he says in verse 12, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I really didn't want to do it, so that justifies what I did. He refuses to accept responsibility for his sin. If he had humbled himself before the Lord and before Samuel and said, "Forgive me, O Lord, help me to learn how to be submissive to you and humble to you," who knows what would have happened. But as a result, the kingdom was taken from Saul. Because the principles of a man rebellious against God and refusing to look to God as king to reign over his own people, they weren't Saul's people, they were God's people. Those very principles were enough for God to remove him from the kingship. And in the process, his son Jonathan, who appears to be a wonderful man in the scriptures, could never be king. So his actions of refusing to take responsibility for his actions and being pragmatic and just getting what needs to be done to get it done affected his children. Sin has consequences, and we must follow God's way. God has a perfect plan and a perfect time for everything under heaven. And he works all things after the counsel of his will, not our will. Part of our faith in Christ is submission. Submission to the Word of God, no matter how we think or feel. Submission to the Word of God, no matter what is happening to us. Trusting in God instead of trusting in ourselves. Following his commandments, even when we cannot see the purpose or end of them in our life. Psalm 27 says, "Wait upon the Lord." Wait. Wait upon the Lord. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we find this amazing statement that everything has a time and a purpose under heaven. This morning I referred to the fact that God is superintending the lives of everyone in this world. All 7 billion or whatever it is are now under his superintendent. He knows intimately their life. He knows every thought that they think at the same time. He doesn't get confused. And he coordinates everything that's happening in their life, in their mind, in their heart, and the circumstances of their life to work together to extend his kingdom in this world. All at the same time. And in Ecclesiastes, I'm trying to get to it. For some reason, I'm having trouble. Oh, I marked it. In Ecclesiastes, we find that in chapter 3, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. So let's read the Word of God in chapter 3. And as I read this, I want you to think about your times. Sometimes, I'm told, that mothers give birth at the time that was planned for them, or the time the doctor predicted they would give birth. But I also know that many times that doesn't happen, and there's not one thing you can do about it either, because it's God's time. There is an appointed time for everything. The word "appointed" has the idea to fix a time. That is, it's an appointed time by somebody else. It's set by somebody else. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth. Think about your time at birth, ladies, giving birth. and all the things involved with that, leading up to it, during it, after it. Whether it was you think it was too late or it was too early, it was God's time. A time to give birth and a time to die. It's amazing, having seen so many deaths in my life as a pastor and family, that there are so many I've seen that the doctors say they will not make it through the night, and you better be prepared. And they wake up the next morning, and suddenly they're sitting up in bed, and they're feeling better. And they go through that for many days, and then they go back down again. And in the meantime, the nurses, the doctors, and you are trying to guess when they're going to die. And then that one day they're sitting up in bed, and you say, they're just getting better. And that night they die. God is trying to teach us that He does oversee and control everything. He rules over everything. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Yesterday, Debbie came to me, as she sometimes does. She loves to throw things away and to make the house neat and everything. We got all kinds of stuff that we've accumulated over the years. So she brought me a cup, a very precious cup to me. And it was my founder's cup. And there were only a few of those made. And she came in and she said, I think we need to throw this away. And I said, why? She said, well, I'm trying to make room and you never use it. And I said, but it's my cup. And we talked back and forth, and I finally submitted to her reasoning that it was time. And I had to let go of worldly things. I had to honor my wife in what she was trying to do as the house engineer and house manager of things. And so I said, okay. But it was hard for me to say okay, because I didn't feel like it was the right time. Maybe later. But we have to understand there's a time. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart. And a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes the judgment. God appoints times in our lives. And we need to accept that and have a heart that waits upon the Lord in obedience and trust, rather than trying to take things into our own hands against God's commandments and make them work, even if it hurts somebody. You really can't change anybody. Did you know that? You can't change anybody. Only God has the power to change someone else in their mind, their thinking. If you have strength and power, you can force people to do things. If you yell loud enough, people may do them just to stop you yelling. But you can't make people do things because they are convinced it is the right thing to do. Only God can do that. And so He tells us to wait. He tells Timothy to rebuke those who are opposed to him and his gospel with gentleness, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And here is a situation where Saul took things into his own hands, created his own time of worship, broke the law to sacrifice the animals only priests should do, and tried to force God to bless him. The Lord Jesus had much more patience than Saul. As you read through the Gospels, if you looked up the word hour in the Gospels, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his mother when she asked him to change the water into wine, he said, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." My hour. And he uses that term, hour, his hour, all the way through the Gospels, especially in John. John 7:30. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Now, it doesn't say that Peter surrounded him with the disciples and swords drawn. It doesn't say that Jesus pushed them back like he did when they came to get him at the garden, and he just spoke. And they said, "Are you Jesus, the one that we've come to arrest?" He said, "I am," and they all fell to the ground. He could have destroyed the soldiers and the mob just by speaking. But instead, it was God's time for him to be betrayed. So he trusted in his Father and gave himself willingly into their hands. John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." First his hour had not come, and then it came. And from John 12 on, we have to the rest of the wonderful gospel messages we've heard from Tom. We have the hour of God upon Jesus because it was time. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 37:7. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Do not fret. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Never seek your own revenge, beloved, Romans 12, but leave room for the wrath of God. For God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's always time to be good. It's always time to obey all of the commandments of God. It's always time to worship Christ and praise his name and with thanksgiving for his grace and mercy, for the sacrifice he's made for you, and for the life that he has planned for the best for you. No matter what you think is happening, God knows what is best and has timed it. And part of our faith walk is to trust, to rest in the Lord and his goodness and wisdom and power and wait. And not take things in our own hands. Try to make people act a certain way. When you're trying to make people act a certain way, you can know one thing about that. It's about you, not them. And so we look to Christ and we see how faithful he was and how he waited on his Father's will each step of the way. And he did everything his Father called him to do. He said, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And we look at Saul, a man who was chosen by the people and then by God to be king, but he was not of the metal of kings. And by that I mean, he was not a man who trusted in the Lord with all his heart. He was not a man after God's heart like David was. And as a result, the Lord took the kingdom away from him. Now, God had already given Saul many signs of his power and presence in battle. What we have is the sign and presence of God in the cross and the empty tomb. Saul had enough reason to trust the Lord, at least pragmatically speaking. We, on the other hand, have one great reason to trust the Lord. Not from what we can see in our life and the circumstances that we want to change or the people we want to change, but in the cross of Jesus, where God poured out his wrath upon the Son for you and me to make us his children, to take care of us in the best way he knows how, as a perfect God. And it is our responsibility and our pleasure to trust him and keep his commandments. What more than the cross does God have to prove before you trust him in your life? For you obey his commandments no matter how you feel or what others are doing. Where you worship him in spirit and truth, no matter what others are thinking or saying to you. And that you love him and keep his commandments in your life. We look at the cross, we see all we need to honor the Lord. Let's pray.